Welcome to the teaching podcast of Wellspring Church in New York City. We are a community that seeks to live in the way of Jesus and hope that you will be encouraged by today's teaching.
Good morning. So it's a bit chilly in here because our heat went out. So everyone just like extend your hand to the ceiling, just pray for the fire of God to come. And actually, God speaks. I didn't know. In preparation for this message, I actually had one. Look at this. I'm going to raise the stand. That's rare. When this happens, it's always a good day. It's growing in the Lord. I had an image to get things started. Oh, man. We're going to roll with this. And it's the image of a burning fire. How perfect is that? So right now, I want you mind to picture an image of a fire. But it's a fire burning with oil. So picture an oil fire. It's a hot fire. It's a potent fire. It's throwing off heat as it's drawing from the source of the fire, which is oil. But not everybody loves this fire. Not everybody wants this fire to burn. There are those that are intimidated and threatened by this fire, and so they are seeking to put out this fire. And so they do what's traditionally done with fire, you want to stop. They pour water on it to drown it out, trying to cool it off. But if you know anything about oil, you know you cannot stop an oil fire by drowning it. The very act of trying to stifle it actually causes it to explode. That's a great example of what's happening in the early church by the time we reach Acts chapter 8. Over the last 8 chapters, we've been witnessing the church grow since Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. That took place in Jerusalem. Numbers are being added to them daily. Signs and wonders are being performed. Radical acts of generosity. People are being saved, baptized, and coming to eternal life as they realize that Jesus was actually the Messiah who came to save them. This, of course, has come with persecution. It's disrupting the status quo of the present religious system. It's creating issues in their culture. And, of course, it's angered the enemy himself. We see evil beginning to counterattack. It's coming from the outside, but it's also grabbing a hold of them from the inside, stirring up greed and power grabs and division. And as new kingdom ground is starting to be taken, the kingdom of God begins to expand. There always is this counterattack action. There's always this play of the kingdoms clashing. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of darkness. They kind of go together like oil and water. And this counterattack has now reached its highest point thus far in the story. There's a lot more coming. But it kind of hits a real aggressive peak. The chapter we studied last week, Pastor Olivia preached about Stephen, one of the 7 who was chosen to serve the poor and the needy, to help with the ministry of food, was killed intentionally. He was murdered, actually. He's the first Christian martyr, a man filled with the oil of the Spirit, burning for the Lord, face glowing like an angel, was dragged out of the city for proclaiming the truth and murdered. He was murdered in an attempt to stop the spread of this message and the power that was coming through these people that were being so radically generous and loving. It was their attempt to throw water on top of the message of Jesus Christ. But they made that classic mistake, is you can't throw water on a fire burning with oil. Amen. See, the result of the martyrdom of Stephen was indeed an explosion. It was a crisis. We see the overt persecution and thus the scattering of the people that are following Jesus. So pick up with me, read in Acts 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. So this is the first time we're actually seeing not just against the leaders, but now just anybody that's calling on the name of Jesus begins to get persecuted. And all, it says, except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now I want to pause there. I want you to think about the title of our series again, Wait on the Wind. It's one of the primary metaphors of the move of the Spirit. And what we're seeing here is the wind beginning to blow. And it's spreading out, leading the way of the mission of God. But perhaps it's not going the way or as the way we expected. Because what we begin to see is that the wind is riding on the back of crisis. What we're about to witness is kind of part two of a three-part progression. I know we often talk about Pentecost as like that first Sunday that we talked about, but a lot of scholars would believe, and as you see, I think, our progression in Acts, that there's really a three-part Pentecost progression. Notice in the text I just read that the crisis hit the people, and they were scattered to two places. Did you catch that by chance? To Judea and Samaria, it said. All the people in the church, as they were kind of persecuting the Christians, went there. Now, I want you to think back to the very beginning of Acts. Jesus is still here in chapter 1. He's standing before the followers. It's actually his moment where he's giving his final instructions before he goes up to heaven, and he's about to send the Holy Spirit. And he's like, though I'm leaving you, I'm promising you, I will be with you always. I'm going to send the one to empower you, to fill you. You will do even greater things than me. So wait, it says, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem? And all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's there that we actually see this progression of three places that Jesus mentions. And it's starting to play out. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And as we know in the story, the disciples wait. They're praying together in the upper room. And where is that upper room? That's in Jerusalem. And the Spirit comes on that great day of Pentecost, and he pours out on them. That's part one. Now here in chapter 8, we're going to read a story about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit again on a new group of people across Judea and Samaria, a mixed group, often seen as half Jewish at best. That's part two. And then later in the book, we will read accounts of the gospel spreading and the Spirit pouring out on the Gentiles, or to the ends of the earth, to the known world, on all people. And that's Pentecost part three. Do you see it? It's all playing out literally just as Jesus said. However, it is not playing out perhaps how we would have scripted it based off the word that we got from the Lord. Do you ever find that to be the case in your life? Notice how waiting on the wind, it seems to be more of a guide than a detailed map. Jesus gave us the progression, but it didn't come with a didactic step-by-step instruction manual. This is what it's like to be led by the Spirit. We're guided, we follow and discern, and we don't always get it right, by the way. There's disruption that comes even in the midst of the move of God, from the world, from the enemy, and even sometimes from ourselves. It's active and ongoing, and sometimes we even have to course correct. But the Lord, in the midst of that process, promises us that he will be with us always. In fact, he doesn't promise that there will be perfection or even smooth sailing. In fact, he told us point blank, in this world you will have troubles. Is anybody having troubles in here? You are living in the reality of what Jesus promised. He actually said you could expect persecution. But he also promises that he will work all things together for good for those who love him, even what the enemy intends for evil. That is why we have hope and faith in all things. That's why we can count it all joy when we encounter trials of many kinds. Because we have a God that works with disruption, with trauma. He actually works with our crises to produce kingdom fruit. So back to the story we're telling here. God is moving. The church is growing. But all of the action so far has been contained in one place, in one city, just in Jerusalem. There's been no spreading. Everyone's largely stayed put. I think there's a slight word for us in there. It's often easiest for us to stay where it's comfortable, to stay in the realm of what we know. Part of that's just human nature, but growth and maturity often takes risk, a willingness to get out of our comfort zone. And so we see here in the early church that they didn't want to leave Jerusalem. It's the epicenter of spiritual activity. And as far as we know, they didn't even have plans to spread the good news just yet. Now, I do want to say, we don't fully know. Part of that, I think, is also wisdom. Like God is forming something there. He's heating something up. They need to wait for the right timing. Timing is also really important. But I also wonder how much of it was also comfort. Sticking with what they knew. What we see in Acts chapter 8 is that for them, it finally took crisis, in their case, overt persecution, to spur on the expanding of the move of God that was promised way back in chapter 1. Stephen was killed. People were being dragged out of their homes and arrested. It was the crisis, actually, of Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that birthed the spreading of the good news and moved the church to obey the command given to them in Acts 1, verse 8. I just love that with the numbers, like the 1:8 and the 8:1, like, come on. I wonder how that might, though, reframe our view of the crises that we face in our lives. How might God be willing to partner with our crisis? Partnering with our trauma. In doing so, he birthed something new. So I just wonder for us in this church, like, what might the Lord be up to with your unemployment struggles? How might he be coming alongside you in the midst of your divorce? What might become possible precisely because of your mistakes? Where you feel you burned your potential and purity to the ground, but Jesus is ready to light a fire of redemption through it. I imagine some of you probably have a painful history with the church. Don't we all on some level? But for some reason, we're all here right now, aren't we? Some of you perhaps dipping your toe back in for the first time after a while. What if your church hurt and your religious baggage isn't something to overcome? What if it's something that you're not just supposed to leave in the past or get over, but is actually the catalyst for the redemptive experience of the bride of Christ to be made full in your life the way it's supposed to be? God wants to work with your trauma to bring you to a new and better place. So you may be going through something right now that's leaving you feeling kind of scattered. But could it be the chaos of your present crisis might be the accelerant that's actually needed to get you moving in the direction that the wind of the Spirit is wanting to blow? This is what we see happening in Acts. Now the story goes on, and we see revival. We follow one of the people that gets scattered in particular. And literally revival, they kind of call it like the revival, the Samaritan revival. It takes place under a man named Philip. Now Philip was like Stephen. He was one of those initial seven that were chosen to be the servants, which many call like one of the early deacons. And what we see is Stephen was so much more, just like Stephen, than what we assume of somebody that's leading a serve team. Philip walked in power, he preached with boldness, and he becomes the catalyst of a great evangelistic revival in one of the most divisive areas of his time. The gospel is spreading, and again, not just through the apostles now, but through everyone. Okay, he doesn't really have a title in the church. He's just known as a servant. He was called and selected because he was filled with the Holy Spirit to serve a need, and God uses him to usher the first revival outside of Jerusalem. Let's read there, starting in verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. I love that. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. See up to verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. This was a groundbreaking revival. The Samaritans was a group that until that time would have been previously been excluded and even hated by the Jewish culture. They're now being baptized in the name of Jesus. And as we're about to see, they also get filled with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, let's take a look at how this actually takes place. How does this happen where this group of people is getting this countercultural religious message of the Messiah, but in the meantime, they get persecuted, and somehow the very people that they hate now are also believing the same thing that they're getting persecuted for, and it just continues to grow and grow and grow. I think it's the perfect example of spirit and truth working together. Spirit and truth is like the very exact opposite of like oil and water. It's the blueprint of the church. It's the pathway of the kingdom breaking in. Jesus said, there, a time is coming and it has now come when true worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. He actually said that in Samaria, which is super cool. Note in verse 6 that he says this. I want us to pay attention to the text. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed. Philip's ministry seemed to have two parallel and closely related elements, spirit and truth, or word and deed, or preaching and demonstrating, however you want to put it. But we see these two things at play. We see this also in Jesus' ministry, and in fact, we see this play out through the rest of the New Testament. The truth spoken and the miracles done in the power of the Spirit. So Luke, the author of Acts, is actually highlighting that the Samaritans both heard and they saw the message of the gospel. And when that happened, what does it say they did? They all paid close attention. And then ultimately, the result was great joy in the city. First of all, wouldn't we love to see great joy in the city? Absolutely. But first, I don't know, a miracle alone would be just everyone paying close attention. It's such a scattered and fragmented world. All eyes in the midst of a city of people starting to become of one heart and mind, of leaning in, of a posture, of coming closer. When the word of God comes with power, people pay close attention. When faith is combined with deeds, the world starts to take notice. I wonder for how many people religion or Christianity or their spiritual journey has started to dry up or get a little bit boring. And I would just say for you, I encourage you to ask God for power. For some faith to get out of your comfort zone and just start doing the things it says in the book, and I guarantee you, boring will be the furthest thing from your faith journey. The Word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It has the power to transform and to heal and to redeem. We are not just preaching a message out of a book that talks about healing and forgiveness. Right now, in the midst of your traumas, there's a God who wants to work with you so that you can live out a story of healing and forgiveness. Truth spoken and power enacted. This is what Philip is practicing in Acts 8. A ministry filled with both spirit and truth, just like Paul will later. I don't come with wise and persuasive words, but with demonstration of the Spirit's power. The power got the attention of the people, and it opened the door for them to ultimately receive Jesus. It's never about the signs. It's what the signs are pointing to. This is what I believe the Lord is inviting us into in a fresh way again in this church and in the church in the West in particular, to speak the truth with power that all may receive the good news so that there could be great joy in the city. This is what we're seeing bubble up here at Wellspring in a very natural, non-showy way. We are seeing demonstrations of the Spirit's power. Some of you have begun to receive this or feel this or sense this. Tangible acts of love and purity. Confession that brings way of more forgiveness, more acceptance. We're seeing people impacted physically by the power of God. This Tuesday, we had hosted another church doing their worship gathering here, and then I got to come in, and at the time of ministry, we invited the Holy Spirit. Some loud cries suddenly came. A woman dropped to the floor and was screaming at the name of Jesus. And some wonderful people, a prayer team gently came, ministered to her, and she was set free of some really traumatic influences that came up. Amen. Just like we see in Acts chapter 8. There's radical healing, even corporate deliverance. More power is available as the power of the Spirit starts to spread. I want to say this, like some of that kind of ministry is a bit newer in Western Church as of late, but it's also important to remember we are part of such a bigger story. I know in New York we like to think that we're the tip of the spear of everything, but we're part of a way bigger story. Forget even just generations and history, but just around the globe right now. In particular, in Central and South America, as well as Africa and China, I don't know, like a huge portion of the world I just named, there are massive moves of evangelism taking place. And more often than not, we find that whenever we're encountering these stories of large moves of salvation, it gets pretty messy at that time. If you talk to the pastors in South America, they would say they rarely have a gathering where people come to faith, where deliverance doesn't also happen. They're seeing mass evangelism and also mass deliverance going hand in hand. It turns out as you come to Jesus, there's a lot of stuff to be worked out. So what, all I'm saying is what's common in Samaria a few thousand years ago is not an antiquated move of God in the past. It's a present reality in Argentina and China and Africa and Brazil. And God's moving like this in increasingly measures. I'm hearing stories in London. We're seeing it here in New York. We're seeing it at Wellspring. It's because it happens when people finally are willing to come to the end of themselves and say, hey, we've done enough of our man-made ministries and our man-made programs, and we now want to start receiving your ministry. God, we want what you have, your power. So please come and have dominion. It's your church. You're the head. Why don't we start acting like it? Let us follow the wind of your spirit. What we'll do, we'll put up our sails. Christianity is not a wellness movement or a mindfulness movement. It's definitely not even a morality movement. It's more a movement where you just encounter love, where you can understand that you're safe and you're secure. It impacts the whole of who you are. Heart, soul, mind, strength, and your body. That's the ministry of Jesus. Truth that can't be ignored and power that can't be denied. Okay, so let's dive a little bit deeper because it's about to get kind of like super interesting, especially because Halloween was yesterday. I don't know. Watch this. It's a moment, just like sidebar for you, for like textual criticism following things. Luke often paints in broad strokes. He's the author of Acts, and then every once in a while, he like picks out a particular person, and he goes a little bit deeper. Some of them seem like, oh, why are we talking about this one person? Here's one of those times we're talking about a guy named Simon, who turns out he's a sorcerer, it says. Interesting. Start in verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, remember they all started paying close attention there? In the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. This begins to fill out the story even more for us. There's something I really want us to grasp here. Not all power is God's power. There's real power at play in the world. Money has power. Politicians and political ideology has power. Our own words have power. But there's also spiritual powers. Doesn't there seem to be a power that kind of resides under things like racism and bigotry, patriarchy, even greed? But let's get even more granular. Psychics or Reiki or witchcraft or crystals or astrology, certain places or areas. Sometimes it's not just in our head. Like, sure, there's hoaxes and like con artists making cash, but some of them seem to actually function and carry actual power sometimes. Not all idols or things that are not God in our lives are just false. Some of them carry power. There's actually biblical precedent for this even in the Old Testament. I want you to think back to the Exodus story, right? Moses, Aaron, let my people go with me in this moment. One of the signs that Moses and Aaron do is Moses has Aaron throw down his staff and it becomes a snake. Read with me in Exodus 7. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yeah, that's right, come on. The sorcerers of Pharaoh here were functioning in a level of power. But as we see at the end, their power is a lesser power than that of Yahweh, which is wonderful, but it's still power. This is getting at the primary theme that Luke is always getting at in his writing, the kingdom of God breaking in over against the kingdom of darkness. Where light shines, darkness cannot prevail. Light breaking into the world. And what does light do? It illuminates what's really there and it sets people free. Jesus did it. Now his followers, filled with that same Holy Spirit, the very power that raised Christ from the dead, is now doing the same. They're doing the same. So Philip now, full of the Holy Spirit, comes into this area of Samaria, an area that's previously been unchallenged spiritually. Clearly, the power, whatever it is that Simon's walking in, is having its way in that area. And Philip begins to preach the good news, and basically what happens is a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, the clashing of the kingdoms. A city that's under the fascination of power. Clearly, it's a city that was into this kind of thing. It said high and low. That means like rich and poor. Everyone's kind of fascinated by this stuff. And they were following Simon. But I wonder how many, and this is often the case, are just completely unaware that the power that they're all like seduced by and loving is actually demonic. And they don't realize that, of course, until authentic, real power comes, a greater power, and true light enters the city, and the darkness starts to get expelled. Missiologists call this a power encounter. There's one guy, a missiologist named Paul Pearson. He says, the message was authenticated by clashes between the healing power of God and the destructive forces of evil. Such power encounters would often accompany new breakthroughs in the book of Acts and all through Christian history. And the result, as we said, was great joy. People are often settling for the bondage of lesser power when great joy and freedom is available to them. Now the story continues. The apostles come down from Jerusalem, actually, to lay their hands on people, and there's a great filling of the Holy Spirit, which I will get to before we close, because the story kind of goes like this. But first, I just want to finish out Simon's story before we get to that part. After the great filling of the Holy Spirit, which is essentially like Pentecost part two for the Samaritans now, we see Simon have this interesting reaction to this moment. Okay? Let's pick up there in verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me all this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Now I want us to take a look at this passage, but let's drop all of our like pious Christianity, if any of us are carrying any of that. Not in this church, but perhaps in some other church you carried some. And let's have compassion for Simon, because he's a human being just like us, got caught up in some power, maybe by his choice. We actually don't know in the text that we've been given, actually, was his conversion, because it says he believed and followed and was baptized. Was it real or was he faking it? I don't know. Do we really know that about any of us? God knows the heart. Regardless, what we do know is that God's power has been shown as great, and truth always rises to the top. And this man, who once was revered in the city, even by itself, him said, as of the great power of God himself, now here toward the end is begging God's servants to pray for him, to have intercession for him, so he doesn't receive destruction. He's seen the truth, and he's authentically humbled here. Maybe just afraid. But the power has switched. But I personally actually like to believe that his conversion was real. He did witness something through Philip. And I like to think his baptism was real too. But just like all of us, though we are brought into new life in Jesus when we say yes, it takes a while for us to be fully healed. Sanctification is a journey. Getting out of our old habits and the patterns, getting out of our old patterns is a muddy process sometimes. It's not always one and done. So much of our spiritual maturity is like three steps forward, two steps back. And that's a good day. You see, Simon, whether by choice or not, had come under the power of the enemy, a demonic power. And the way of the kingdom of evil always functions this way. The evil kingdom always functions in a transactional way. The enemy always takes. The enemy always asks something of you. He always requires of something you. He promises to give you something in return, and he usually gives you that thing you're wanting, but it never satisfies. So you always have to keep giving up more, because you are never satisfied until you're emptied. That's why there also is that phrase, right? Selling your soul to the devil. We don't talk about that the other way around, but there seems to be some kind of transactional nature with evil. This old way of transactional power, this transactional acceptance, I believe, is still stuck inside of Simon. It's in his heart. It's in his nervous system. It's in his way of thinking. He has yet to be able to fully experience grace, to be securely attached to a God who freely gives himself fully. I believe Simon is still stuck. He's embodying the old way. He doesn't understand that there's really no strings attached. It's by grace we've been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. God freely gives, we freely receive it, therefore we can freely give it away. So when he witnesses the power of the laying on of hands, it triggers him. He kicks into the old self, the sinful nature. He gets triggered back into what he knows, which is transactional living. And he sees it as something he could buy. It's a massive misstep by Simon, and he's rightfully rebuked for it. Simon's missed the point. Not only is it under old way of thinking, but he's missing the primary point that the kingdom of God is not simply about power, it's about a person. The enemy doesn't care about relationship. He just wants the power. That's why when he encounters Jesus in the desert, it's not about any relational equity or anything going on there about love. It's just about, like, do you want to skip all the relationship and love part and just get to the end and I'll give you the kingdom, but just bow down to me. So the Simon, having been discipled by the enemy, mistakenly thought it was still about power. He wanted what the Spirit could do more than he wanted the Spirit himself. Now, again, I just think we should take ourselves down one more notch and humble ourselves. That's not just a Simon problem, right? We can all too easily fall into this ourselves, longing for what God can do for us more than we long for God himself. Even in our purest prayers for a move of God in New York City, are we longing for him to move, or are we longing for him? Do we want him just so that we can enjoy his presence and so can others? Or do we want his powers and his signs and what he can offer? We're just called to seek him first, and all these things will be added to us. In the end, we actually don't know the fate of Simon. Like I said, I like to believe this is a massive eye-opening moment for him, and he truly repents of his sin, and now he begins to become an active follower of Jesus. But Luke, the author, doesn't tell us the outcome. He leaves it open-ended, which I believe what he's doing is revealing the greater point to us, which is that any attempt to bring the Spirit under human control is worthless, and it should be rejected outright. The Spirit of God is sovereign. He blows like the wind where he wants and how he wants. Neither Peter, nor John, nor Philip, nor any human being can do anything other than be open to what the Spirit wants and be ready to be blown along by the wind. Okay, we're going to move towards the ending of this passage here by examining the uniqueness of what is referred to as the Samaritan revival. We're going to dive into that piece there, the Samaritan Pentecost, and then see what God may want to activate inside all of us, because I believe he's stirring something here this morning that he's wanting to catalyze in us here today. So just bring yourself back to the moment, right? Great move of God is happening. The Samaritans, right? Demons are fleeing. People are being healed. Men and women are being baptized, including Simon himself. And the word gets to the apostles back in Jerusalem, and they discern that they need to come themselves. So they send Peter and John. Oh, the big guns they're bringing. That's interesting, right? All right, so let's read. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. I love this. There's wisdom from leadership here. Hey, let's not jump to conclusions. Let's go check this out. But there's also humility in the leadership here. let's go check this out. Let's follow the wind. Perhaps God is up to something that we didn't plan for. And we see here, as they arrive, they discern this really is a move of God. They have followed the wind. Samaritans, who were once hated, are now receiving the laying on of hands by the apostles themselves. Praise God for that. And the gospel always brings unity. This is what's happening here. What a beautiful moment where the Lord brings down the apostles to bless so the onlooking world can see the unity taking place. And then this is also telling. The apostles arrive, paralyzed people are walking for the first time, demonic strongholds have been broken, there are tons and tons of new converts to the faith. I'm sure there's endless questions that people are asking. There's certainly discipleship and teaching that needs to be established. Yet what do we see as the apostles' primary concern and action upon arriving? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Because the text said the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So then Peter and John lay their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Because I imagine in the midst of the excitement and the chaos of what's happening, Peter and John are remembering their experience and what had been impressed on them when Jesus said, "Don't do this thing alone. I'm sending you a helper, a comforter, an advocate. The Spirit will fill you and equip you and send you. Wait to be clothed with power from on high." The apostles knew this from a personal experience. Being filled is what is needed for this new faith to take hold and have staying power. To have staying power in Samaria in the midst of the Roman Empire, what a complex structure. In the midst of the struggles of life and the pathway of faith that was ahead, they needed the Spirit. And so before they go any further, they lay on hands, and the Samaritans are filled with the Holy Spirit. God is opening the doors of the kingdom. You'll notice this progression. Peter's there at the opening of every door. Peter, who is given the keys to the kingdom. Samaritans, old, young, men, women. And we see the primary way that he marks that opening is baptism of both water and the Holy Spirit. Spirit and truth. Now, I will go a little further here, because what's the point without clarity? Depending on your background or experiences, you have differing views on what it means to be filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit. Some of you, I say that and it means nothing to you. Some of it triggers some things for you in the past that are divisive. Some of you, it really, really excites you. I mean, is it baptism? Is it filling? You kind of use the word interchangeably, you may be saying. Is there a second baptism? How many encounters do we have? These are good conversations to have. I hope everyone goes, checks out the marathon, grabs a cup of coffee and some food, and dives into talking about what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because here's what I find. When we have those kinds of conversations in a posture where we get curious and we get closer, God seems to show up in greater power. This is how the early church approached the filling of the Spirit and the following of the wind. They got curious. They got close. They asked questions. They waited. They were willing. They were open. Very different than conversations of today where it gets divisive because people are drawing theological lines, putting God in a box. But the early church, if we're modeling ourselves after the scriptures and the way they approached this topic in particular, there was a great kind of flexibility to the way they thought about the whole experience. Even just looking at the language they shared. Jesus himself, if you think about it, was the one that gave us the metaphor we're using, that the Spirit was like the wind, that you can see the effects, but you actually don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. Then in the scriptures, we see baptism. John the Baptist says, one is coming, Jesus, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Then we see that baptism language again, Acts 1:5, Acts 11. But you know that word baptism is also translated in a lot of places as like soaking or immersing or dousing. But then in other places of scripture, Acts 10, for example, it's an outpouring of the Spirit. Or in other places, there's a flowing of the Spirit. In Acts 19, it's simply described as receiving the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about it as like receiving the fullness of God. Other times we read that you can be clothed with power from on high. So throughout the word, we're actually seeing baptism, filling, soaking, outpouring, clothing, receiving, overflowing. See what I'm getting at? It's less about the semantics, it's more about the action. However it works. Like, I don't know, I fell in love with my wife. That's human love. Like, did that smack me in the head? Did I fall over? Did I get bubble up from the inside? I don't know, kind of all the things. It seems to be that as people say yes to Jesus, he comes and he makes his home in their hearts. And when he does that, your hearts become his. As it says in the scriptures, our bodies become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And during that time and all of life thereafter, there are opportunities for our hearts to begin to burn in a greater way, for our souls and our bodies to be filled with power, for God to give us new gifts, for rivers of living water to begin to flow from within us in such a way that we get empowered, and we get empowered with the very love and the very power and the strength of Jesus Christ to be his witnesses and be his embodiment in the world. And as we'll see, the giving of the Holy Spirit is so great that it took a ragtag mixed group of men and women, and in one generation, the message of Jesus Christ spread over the known world. The Holy Spirit brings unity and intimacy. It brings affirmation and freedom, and it powers us to live the life that Jesus has for us. Through the filling of the Holy Spirit, you will draw closer to God than ever before, but you will also be empowered to live for God like never before. The very last verse for today, in Acts, we read this. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Do you see it? Crisis hit, the church scattered, and God used it to spread the gospel to the world. One man, Philip, started missionary work as we know it. Basically, missionary work is just like the special grace to be able to share good news with other cultures. And as it turns out, rivers of living water really do overflow, because in that last verse, I don't know if you caught it, you see that the apostles themselves, Peter and John, the big dogs, inspired by Philip's faithfulness and what God is doing, now they themselves are making their way through Samaria. The apostles who had never left Jerusalem are now evangelizing and doing missionary work. Why? Because Philip, a servant of God, was faithful. There's no hierarchy in the kingdom. What might God want to do with you? How might he want to fill you with his Spirit? How might, in particular this morning, might he want to come and meet you and fill you primarily in your places of trauma? Right in the middle of your crises. Right in the middle of your places of pain. How might he want to come right now and begin to heal, to work with you in the pain, to birth something new in its entirety? Can we stand together, please? Just going to respond here in a moment of authenticity as we begin to worship. But this moment in particular is just between you and the Lord. So I want to invite you to close your eyes if you're comfortable. You don't have to. I just find it's a way to kind of focus inward. Perhaps take a big breath in and out and just come back aware of your body. And even for yourself, can you just remind yourself again that you're human? You're a mere mortal. That there's good things and bad things inside of you at the same time. It's not black and white. Even come aware, it's like in your heart, where are there places right now that are bubbling up, maybe that God wants to deal with today in a gentle way? Picture of like something floating to the top of a liquid. Any area of pain. Any area of discomfort. Anything, the story of Jesus has never been
leave all your stuff at the door and come to me. It's bring it all to me. It's never clean yourself up, make yourself presentable. It's him coming to you in your messiest point. Just invite the Holy Spirit to come now. And sometimes it says he comes like a comforter. Sense that he's here just as comforter. So begin to touch those areas that are coming up in your life right now. Come, Holy Spirit. Come now over this congregation, over our lives. Come, Lord, begin to redeem our stories. God, show us how you want to come alongside our pain. Come right now. And even right now, God, even reframing ways, you don't have to apologize for your story. You don't have to apologize for your story. Come, Lord. And I believe sooner than you think, because in the process is usually how you begin healing, God is also going to begin to put people and things in your path where the gift of evangelism basically will wake up. But I'm suspecting it'll come in areas of experiencing people with similar stories and similar pains. And even in the midst of your healing, God is going to want to start using you. And so if there's a sense in you that just has that, like, here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, heal me. You can just even open up your hands and just ask authentically with you, your heart, for more, Lord. More. Just come. You don't have to have the answers. You don't have to know what you're asking for particularly. Let him do the heavy lifting.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. You can find out more about our church community at wellspringchurchnyc.com.